read the designated passage, Leviticus chapter 16. The book of Leviticus and chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen maker shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and shall bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and shall have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go this goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place,
shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute for ever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And that's an extensive passage, a lengthy reading, and we trust the Lord's blessing on his word. Now before I come to what I want to say by way of opening this particular chapter, there are two or three preliminary matters that I feel constrained to mention. First of all, quite a number of folks who have an interest in the Bible readings have been here for quite a number of years and so on. When the circulars were distributed and the subject for the meetings announced, quite a number of them have said to me, "David, we see that Lurgan's changing the format of the conference as far as the Bible readings are concerned. They are now moving to subjects." Well, all I want to say is that as far as I know from the brethren locally here, and I'm fairly well acquainted with them, as you know, that is a misreading of the situation. We are not going to subjects. I have no idea what may be considered next year if the Lord be not come, but I would nearly guess we'll be back again to a section of three or four chapters or whatever. I have been in Bible readings where subjects were considered. You had two verses here, three there, four yonder, five somewhere else, and you knew neither whence you came nor whether you were going. However, you can see that this year there are four discrete, distinct passages, self-contained, and yet as closely connected as if they were sitting side by side in a single book of Holy Scripture. So we're not changing the subjects. It's one great subject to be considered from four distinct passages. You may say, what is the advantage of a study like this? Well, if you let me use a crude analogy, let's suppose in our imagination a village green. And on the four sides of the village green, a row of houses. Some event is being played out on the village green. There's a spectator in the top window in the middle house of each row. Each of those spectators watches carefully what is going on in the middle of the green, and he writes his account, so that you will get an account from the northern aspect, one from the southern aspect, and from the other two. You'd expect that in those four accounts, there will be considerable overlap, but there will also be differences. How then? How will you get a complete picture of what exactly happened on the village green? Which of the four accounts will you read? Well, I submit that if you're going to have a complete picture, you'll have to read all four. And you'll get a northern look, southern, eastern, western viewpoint, and that will give you an idea of what has taken place. Now, what we are considering, of course, seeking to consider with the Lord's gracious help in the Bible readings this year, is not just an event, It's the event. It's the event of the ages. It's the converging point of the centuries. It's the focal point of heaven's eternal council. It's the greatest event that has ever taken place, so that we are going to take a look from Leviticus, from the Psalms, from the prophets, from the Gospels. Hopefully, when the time comes to disperse, we will have within our hearts a slightly fuller picture of exactly what took place at Calvary on that momentous day. The third matter that I mention is this, and I'm quite sure that what I mention now was no part of the brethren's consideration whatsoever when they selected these passages and this particular subject. As you all know, it so happened that 2004 is the year in which there has been released upon the general public a film called The Passion of Christ. Now, we're not discussing the film in the Bible readings, neither are we discussing my opinion of the film, but just for your record, my opinion of that film is just this, that it is utterly blasphemous. For a man to take the Romish mass and then proceed to impersonate God's beloved Son upon the cross, to me, it's blasphemy unutterable. And it's a big step on the unholy highway that will terminate in the ultimate blasphemy of Revelation chapter 13. That's my personal opinion. But all I say is this. When the death of Christ has been serialized, when it has been sentimentalized, when it has been commercialized, thank God, I think it's appropriate that on that very year, we leave what is emotional and sentimental and merely physical, and we come to examine what is biblical and spiritual and eternal and essential in the death of God's beloved Son. We dismiss the screen. We revere the Scriptures. And I hope that God will help us to appreciate what has been revealed in Holy Writ. Now, that's all I want to say in a very, very general way. This particular passage is a lengthy one, as we've already remarked, and it is one that will, I think, of the four passages, I'm not exaggerating when I say this one is the least familiar, so that it will be quite demanding on our concentration, and I trust the Lord will help one and all. The first thing that I would mention about Leviticus chapter 16 is the account of this day of atonement. Now you will notice, just by virtue of turning up the place in your Bible, you will notice that chapter 16 is almost at the center of Leviticus. So that this chapter brings us to the very heart of the ancient sacrificial system. You will also notice, turning the pages of your Bible, that not only is this chapter at the heart of Leviticus, but Leviticus is at the heart of the Pentateuch. So what we are reading today is almost the middle chapter of the middle book of the five fundamental books of our Bible. Actually, it is an interesting thing for young believers to observe that in each one of the five books of the Old Testament, God has given to us an outstanding picture of the death of His Son. In the book of Genesis, it is 22. In the book of Leviticus, book of Exodus, it is 12. Leviticus, 16. In the book of Numbers, chapter 19. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it is chapter 21. As far as Genesis is concerned, Genesis 22 teaches us substitution. Exodus 12 teaches redemption. Leviticus 16 teaches propitiation. Numbers 19 teaches purification. Deuteronomy 21 teaches expiation. You have a ram, a lamb, a bullock, a goat, and a heifer. So that we're just commencing our long walk in the first corridor of the great palace of inspiration. And we are already treated to very impressive pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus. So that the account, located here at the very heart of this Pentateuchal palace, is a very, very impressive and important observation. The second thing that I mention is the appointment of this particular day. God appointed it. Now, one of the interesting things about the appointment of the Day of Atonement, if it was so fundamental to the ancient economy of Israel, we might suspect that it would come right at the start of the year. The interesting thing is that it comes in the seventh month of the religious calendar, and on the tenth day of the seventh month. Now that might put someone asking questions, if it's so important, why did God not introduce this at the beginning? Now again, I mentioned for the benefit of younger believers, remind us all of it, that the ancient calendar of Israel was very symmetrical. On the 10th day of the first month, what started on that day? And some of you Sunday school children will tell me, that was the Passover on the 10th day of the first month. And everything that happened in the spring festival, it was based on the Passover. Now, on the 10th day of the seventh month, the second six-month section of the year is the Day of Atonement, and the good things that took place in the autumn section of the year, they were based on the Day of Atonement. Whether we think of life's beginning and the spring of its early days, whether we think of the yellow leaf of life's experience, every phase and every stage is based upon what took place at Calvary. So God appointed this day very specifically, selecting the date. I might say, just when I'm speaking about that particular matter, that the only year that commenced with the Day of Atonement, surprisingly, startlingly enough, was the year of Jubilee. When Aaron made the final offerings, the priest put the trumpet to his lips, and the Jubilee sound went across the land. And on the basis of atonement that had been made, captives were released, debts were cancelled, and the happy year of Jubilee was celebrated. We have a Jubilee coming, and it is based on the work that was done at Calvary. So much for those two matters. The account of the day, the appointment of the day on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, I want to emphasize, and this is exceedingly important, the aim of this day. What exactly was achieved? What was the goal? What was the purpose of all the different ceremonies that took place in this particular special occasion? Well, I'll put it just like this. That as a year went through, in the ancient camp of Israel, the tabernacle of a holy God dwelling in the midst of that encampment, God's holy dwelling place had become contaminated by the character and by the conduct of the people amongst whom he was living. If that contamination went on and was not removed, God would have to leave them. So, if you have your Bible open, if you haven't just listened to this, God tells Aaron, he said, the reason this is done is that he may cleanse, I'm quoting that from verse 16, I'm reading it actually. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness. The end of the verse. The tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. If you're looking at the text, verse 19. Cleanse and hallow it from the uncleanness. If you're looking at the text, verse number 30, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you that ye may be forgiven, not at all, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So that if you read this chapter with one eye even half open, you can see that the whole point was the decontamination. I'm using the decontamination of God's place and of God's people from the pollution of sin. I hope as the Bible reading goes on, and indeed the Bible readings generally, that we will not only have an enhanced appreciation of Christ in our hearts, but we will also leave the conference at the end of the whole matters with an increased apprehension of the seriousness of sin in the sight of an holy God. So that there had to be, at length, the aim of that day was to purge and to purify both the sanctuary and the community from the awful pollution and the clinging contamination of sin. What about the activity of the day? That will bring us now to something. I'm just going to mention some of these things very, very sketchily so that we get an idea. How was this aim achieved? Well, in the activity of that day, there were two sides to it. One side was this. The people were told, ye shall do no work at all. So as far as the people were concerned, it was no work at all. But mind you, on that day, there was one man was bitter. And if they did no work at all, there was one man and he did all the work. They watched him moving. They watched his sacrifices. They watched the things that he carried. And they said to themselves, the outcome of this day and its benefits for us, they all depend on that one man. Isn't that what atonement is all about, brethren and sisters? Here we are. How could we ever be cleansed and made ready for heaven and right with God? We could do nothing. But thank God there was one man, and all that needed to be done, he did. They did no work at all. He did all the work. The activity was his. We'll see their attitude to it later. Then, there were two substances. There were blood. We will notice as we go down the chapter in discussion, the supreme importance of blood. You will notice in this chapter a constant repeated reference to water. Blood. Water. What did I say the aim was? To cleanse. Blood and water. And I will give you 20 pence that before the Bible readings are over, you can tell me about another place in the Bible where blood and water are mentioned. I think you might hear that again before we go away. You see, we're starting here as we are going to conclude, because this is a fundamental passage. As far as the activity of the day was concerned, I would further say this, that there was a movement in two directions that was unparalleled in any other day of Israel's calendar. If you'll allow me to point in this direction, the high priest went right in, into the Holy of Holies. He stood before the mercy seat, put the blood upon the mercy seat. We'll talk about details later. Do you see that goat? That goat went away out beyond the range of human vision into a land apart from man. And if you can measure the distance from that most holy place to that distant land uninhabited, those two points, those two termini, they tell us how far God would put away sin. And we look today at Calvary. Here we are, sinners of the Gentiles, not a drop of Jewish blood in our veins, disadvantaged dispensationally, and God has saved us. And by the blood of Christ, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he moved our transgressions from us. So much for the activity of that day. Now, I want you to follow this carefully, this next little section as you've been doing, but I want to give an analysis of the day, and we're going to follow down through the chapter, and the little sections that I want to identify now, I'm going to be sticking fairly closely to them in the discussion. So if you intend to take part or have contributions to make, do your best to listen to these and work within them. In the first two verses of Leviticus 16, we have the prohibitions for this day. It all was underneath a prohibition. God told Moses, he said, tell your brother not to come at all times. From verses 3 to 5, we have the preparations. Aaron was told there are certain victims. You see verse 3. a bullock and a ram. You see verse 5, two goats and a ram. There were five victims. In verses 4 and 5, there were four vestures. We look at those four vestures. That was all the preparation for the day. The five victims, the four vestures. Then in verses number 6 to 10, we have the presentations of the day. Because Aaron, he brought these various animals, and as verse number 7 says, present them. Verse number 10 says, shall be presented. So that there was a presentation, a prohibition that demanded a preparation that led to a presentation. From verse 11 down to verse 22, we have the procedure of the day. Now that procedure, we'll go into details when we're looking at the text and the discussion. That procedure involved mainly, broadly speaking, two things. First of all, there was the blood of the slain animals. And secondly, there was the burden that was carried away by the living animal. The blood of the slain animals and the burden of sin that was carried away out of sight by the removal of the living scapegoat. The procedure of the day from verses 11 to verse number 22. From verse 23 to 28, if you're looking at those verses, you'll notice, for example, verse 24, wash. Verse 26, wash. Verse 26, bathe. Verse 28, wash. Verse 28, bathe. We have in those verses the purifications of the day. Verse 29 to 31, they are told in verse 29 to afflict their souls. Verse 31, afflict your souls. A very important little section. That's the penitence of the day. They were to afflict their souls. And the concluding little section, verses 32 to 34, they are told that this will be a statute forever. Because throughout their generations, there was the perpetuation of this day. It had to be repeated every year. The prohibition, the preparation, presentation, procedure, purification, and perpetuation of this day. Now we'll try and follow those as I go through it. Now can I mention just three or four other things hurriedly, and then we'll get to discussion. One of the amazing things about this particular day is it has often puzzled Bible scholars, and it has led to some very unusual theories. But some have wondered that for all the importance of this day in the book of Leviticus, as you make your way through the historical books of the Old Testament, to my knowledge at least, you never once directly, specifically find the commemoration of this day recorded. You'll find about the repetition of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, but never once to this day. So the absence of any allusion to this day in the later historical books is significant. Our brethren will tell you the reason for that just shortly after I sit down. Having said that, if we didn't have the account of this day, there are later parts of the Bible that would be almost beyond understanding. There are expressions, and I leave our brother West to elaborate upon these, there are expressions in Isaiah 53, and I don't believe I could fully understand them if I didn't have Leviticus 16. Psalm 22 the same. Any of you brethren that are fond of Hebrews, could any of you expound Hebrews 9 and 10? If you didn't have your illustrations embedded in Leviticus chapter 16, so that there are allusions to the day, although there are no direct records of its commemoration. Now, just when I'm speaking along that line, I'll mention very quickly, what about the antitype of this day? You see, it's casting a shadow forward, as we know, to the greater work of the Lord Jesus, and we will want to keep that constantly in our focus. Everything about Aaron on this day, his activity, his ablutions, his apparel, his animals, his applications of blood, his aloneness, no one else with him, his appearing, everything about Aaron in this day, they're all pointing forward to a greater than Aaron that would shortly come. So it has an anti-type. And in the anti-type, just can I say now, quickly, in inverted commas, brethren, when it comes to types, may God grant that we'll always interpret the type by the doctrine. Because if you try to interpret, try to formulate your doctrine by the type, you will find yourself in very, very serious difficulties. So much then, and I conclude, I think, just with mentioning maybe the anticipation of this day for Israel. You know, Israel are going to have their day of atonement. That's why it's in the autumn feast. Because there's a day coming yet in Israel's history. We read about it, for example, in the prophecy of Zechariah. God says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The remnant, believing, repentant nation will be purified. But all I say to our dear brethren is this, if you can be easy on me, that's a subject for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. That is not our major consideration in Leviticus 16, but I have to mention it for sake of completeness. Now, I think I should have said something about the abnormalities of this day. You see, there were things happened this day that never happened in the whole range of the sacrificial system. Where else did Aaron ever cast lots for an offering? On what other day? I beg your pardon. You usually might announce that mobile phones should be switched off. If you can switch off your mobile phone unless it's an emergency call, we'll appreciate that. No other lots. What other day in the year did Aaron go without his garments of beauty and glory? On what other day in the year did Aaron bathe his whole body? On what other day of the year did Aaron go right inside to the Holy of Holies? On what other day of the year and the sacrificial ceremonies was there a live animal sent away bloodless, without any mark of blood, into a distant land? I tell you, there are abnormalities in this day that contribute to its uniqueness, and I hope the Lord will help us to appreciate them. The only thing I have to add to that is this. What about our approach to it? Now, I just want to say one or two things, and I know the brethren will bear with it. I've taken longer because it's a lengthy chapter. It's the first Bible reading and so on. I've been given permission to take a little bit longer. But time is scarce now. And because of the length of the chapter, desirable as it would be, we just simply do not have the time to go into every verse. Some of the later Bible readings, we'll be able to go verse by verse as we usually do in the New Testament passage. But here we can't do that. So if the brethren can cooperate, we'll try and work inside the sections, the seven sections that I identify. I'll mention them again as we come to them. Now, remember, we are not here to study the book of Leviticus. You know that. Neither are we here to study Leviticus 16. Full stop. Oh? You say, what are we here for? We are here, depending upon the gracious Lord for his help, to discover the death of Christ in Leviticus 16. So, as we go through the passage, with each one of those seven sections, I want to identify, I'll do it presently, I'm not going through them now, but as we go, I want to identify what each section tells us about the death of Christ. One major doctrinal truth about the death of Christ that is illustrated in every section, so that while we not have every detail, I hope we go away with seven major truths about the death of Christ as seen in Leviticus 16. I sit down to accept to say that this is the biggest day in Israel's sacrificial system. It's far and away ahead of any other day. But the best that the biggest day of that system could do was to get one man in on one day of the year for a very short time. The best that it could do was nothing but a shadow. This afternoon we bow before God and we worship the mention of the name of a glorious person. And he has got a right of entry for every child of God. any day in the year, any hour of the day, any minute of the hour, the superlative superiority of the work of Christ. I hope that God will help us to appreciate as we look at this ancient shadow. Now, thanks for your attention to that. And our first section is the prohibition that lies behind this day in verses 1 and 2. If you just give us a few seconds to rearrange chairs here. I think it's on the place of this day in the ancient calendar. The word atonement occurs in this chapter 16 times. So there's an easy memory handle for you. Leviticus 16, the chapter of atonement, was atonement 16 times. That's certainly the major topic.
I noticed a difference there, Brother David. It's in the proof. Three times the word atonement is there. It's in the proof.
The interesting thing is our brother has helpfully pointed out, in this chapter, it's not called the Day of Atonement. Our brother has referred to the four verses, Leviticus 23, verses 29 to 32. And there it is called the Day of Atonement, and it's a plural word. The simple reason for that is that atonement was made for a number of areas. There were two groups. There were two groups, and there were two places. The two groups, Aaron made atonement for himself and for his house. And then, of course, he made atonement for the nation. So it's called the Day of Atonement. It's the Atonement Day par excellence. I'm not sure that we should speak about the great Day of Atonement in Israel's history, because really, when all is said and done, there's maybe only one great Day of Atonement. And it's visit Calvary. Anyway.
David, you would know that the Jew today calls it Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Covering. Would you agree that we have more than that?
Certainly. My sins are not just covered. They are put away, and so were David's. And so were Aaron and Moses, whoever you want to mention. I personally don't know. I take it our brother's referring to it. We're just to the top eyebrows now, immediately. I take it our brother's referring to the fact that some dear brethren and Bible expositors and so on, they say that the word atonement means to cover. So that in the Old Testament you only had atonement because sins were just covered. But now that Christ has come and done his work at Calvary, sins are put away. Now, personally, I think that to be totally unfounded. That's my personal, I'll give Brennan time to speak in a minute. I think that a man who brought a sacrifice and accepted God's revelation and was through penitence and faith, I believe that his sins were as thoroughly put away 1500 BC. As the believers were put away 1500 AD. And the value of Calvary is a work that transcends the ages. And both its retrospective and its prospective value cannot be limited in any way.
Romans chapter 3, Brother David. So
that Calvary has now cleared God from any charge or suspicion of unrighteousness.
Brother David, you have made mention of those offering by faith. That is vitally important. There were multitudes in Israel, and they offered by compulsion. And if they didn't bring their offering, they would be put off in relation to the law of Moses. And on the grounds of atonement having been made, they were forgiven. Yet, if they committed that same sin or any other sin, a week later, they were back to square one. So that the atonement there was in relation to the law, it was temporary. But thank God the atonement at Calvary is eternal.
And comprehensive. All so good. Now, Brother Flanagan, did you have something else? You mentioned the Jewish Yom Kippur, and some Jews to this present day speak about this as the day. This Hayom. The day. This is the day. And of course we have a day. There's a day, never the like of it in all of time. The day. The great day of our sacrifice upon the cross. But did you have some other comment you wanted to make along that line or about that subject?
Well, I wouldn't want to be controversial at all, but I just wouldn't have agreed with you entirely about the treatment of sins in the Old Testament. I thought that they were literally covered with cowardly view. Brother David West answered the question recently in the Believer's Magazine very, very thoroughly, and made the great difference between the atonement, which really is an Old Testament word, as you know, and what we have today.
Well, that's why I refrain from coming across to you, David, because I do hold, obviously, what Jim has said, and we're on holy ground, and I think it's nice to express the two views and then to leave it there.
Do you want to say anything more about it? I don't mind, and then I'll say what I have to say. No problem.
The whole issue at stake is that as far as God is concerned, you know, we're speaking about an eternal God, and God always had in view Calvary, and we tend to view it in terms of time and what took place before and what has taken place subsequently. But I do personally feel that passage in Romans chapter 3, that has been alluded to by our brother John Stubbs, does in fact reinforce this idea that it was but a covering in Old Testament times. But I leave it there, and I won't argue.
That's great. I appreciate our brethren giving their mind. I'll say a little bit, and then we'll draw the line and come into the chapter, because time marches on. Maybe not altogether, but I think that idea that our brethren favour, that sins were covered, whereas now they're put away, I think it has arisen to a large extent because some have thought that the Hebrew word atonement means to cover. Now, I seriously doubt that. I think the Hebrew word atonement is from a root that means to wipe away. I make no link between it and Genesis chapter 6, or at least a very tenuous link. I'll not go into all the details. I don't want to follow that. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament where we have another word used alongside atonement. For example, Isaiah 6. Thy sin is purged. Thine iniquity is... The word purged in that chapter is the word atonement. Thy sin, or thine iniquity, I just forget which of the two, is atoned for. Thine iniquity is covered up. No. Thine iniquity is taken away. Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah says, Lord, forgive not. That's the word atonement. Forgive not their sin. Blot not out. So that atonement and blotting out, it's the very same word that's considered in Isaiah 28. Your covenant with death is disannulled. So that when an Old Testament believer heard that his sins were atoned for, they were taken away, they were blotted out, they were disannulled. And I think we have just as clear a New Testament ground. And finally, I'll say this. The Greek translators of the Old Testament, when they translated the Hebrew word atonement, they used a Greek word. Now, that's the very same word which the New Testament Greek writers used for propitiation. So that the propitiation of the New Testament, I take it to be the same language, the same concept, satisfying the claims of God as the atonement of the Old Testament. But our brethren have a different view. So now, well, Brother Sam, that will be the final contribution along that line, please.
Some would disallow us the use of the word atonement in relation to the work of Christ. Personally, I'm not at all happy about that, since you have mentioned those, the Hebrew words, translated into the Greek, and we have them in our New Testament. So I think that is important. But one other thing that I think we should consider is that the word kappa that you have mentioned is found in prophetic scripture in relation to the Lord's death and the second covenant. You have it in Daniel chapter 9, you have it in Psalm number 65, and again you have it in a portion in Ezekiel. So that, I think, would show us that we're quite in order to use the word atonement in relation to the work of Christ. As is so often in our hymns, the atoning work is done. The victim's blood is shed. I'm quite happy with that. And that is what I see at first from the Word of God.
And do you see what our brother said just now? We must leave it. We must leave it with this. Our brother said that this word atonement is used in prophecies that point forward to a blessing still to come in a future day. So that atonement, if it points forward to future blessing, it cannot be limited to a pre-Calvary matter, because it's still future according to prophetic scriptures.
Brother Gilligan, quickly, the ruler, one of the common people, they brought their sin offering. Atonement was made. It shall be forgiven him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all mine iniquities. Now, without bringing in controversy, I pray that we have a meeting free from controversy, but with two distinct views by yourself, and I take it Mr. Stubbs is in agreement, and Brother Flanagan and Brother West. Now, the views are so far apart. Either one or both must be wrong. There must be something right. Now, who is right?
Well, I think I'm right. And what's more, I know from secret information that I have heard from your lips over many years that you also think I'm right. So I must be right.
So let's rephrase that. Let's rephrase that. I'm not signing a certificate that you are right. I believe that I am holding what I find substantial teaching in the Word of God to enforce, that in the Old Testament, when atonement was made for sin, divine demands were wholly satisfied. Any repentant sinner, including Rahab the harlot, with saving faith in a coming Redeemer, their sins were forgiven. And Romans 3 is vindicating the very character of God if it's brought under question. If anyone had challenged Rahab, for instance, or challenged David about the forgiveness of such sin, not even a sacrifice in the law, David, to cover your sin. Well, what was the answer?
Sure.
It was all dependent on atonement to be made at Calvary, and God was righteous in forgiving them.
Now, verses 1 and 2, very quickly, because it's just a little preface into the start of the chapter. I said this was the prohibition that demanded atonement. You look at verses 1 and 2, we'll not stay with the details here. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death. Oh. After the death, when they offered and died. And he said, come not at all time. God's government said, come not at all time. I'm glad that he didn't say, come not at any time. But there were two things that lay behind this. There was sin.
Mm-hmm.
There were two boys that did what they shouldn't have done, and the second thing was death. And because of these two solemn issues, we're not going into the details of them. These are the two items in the word of Adam, that demand the death of Christ, our sin, and our death. Sin has a sentence. We're introduced to that subject in verses 1 and 2. Two young men died. They committed sin. They got the sentence. God says, now, I'm going to tell you, Aaron and Moses, how to avoid this sentence in the future. So that the demand for atonement is the judgment of God upon sin. That's the importance of these first two verses.
So are we saying, Brother David, that the occasion of the sin of these two sons of Aaron meant the necessity of the Day of Atonement?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a parallel with the death of Christ immediately.
Exactly. Exactly. Because, you see, we're jumping now. The record of this sin was in Leviticus 10. And in between Leviticus 10 and Leviticus 16, quite a number of chapters.
Mm.
What are those intervening chapters? What do you hear this? The words clean, or cleanse, or uncleanness, they occur in the book of Leviticus 200 times, approximately. Before chapter 11, they occur 20 times. After chapter 16, they occur 20 times. Between chapter 11 and chapter 16, they occur 160 times. Uncleanness.
Mm-hmm.
the uncleanness of their diet in chapter 11, the uncleanness of their descendants, childbirth, chapter 12, the uncleanness of their diseases, leprosy, 13 and 14, the uncleanness of their bodily discharges, chapter 15. God says, look, this place is contaminated and we'll have to get it washed. Or he said, I'll not dwell amongst you. That's what atonement is for, brethren. It's to do something that gives God a righteous basis on which he can give his presence to a redeemed people. That's a marvelous thing. Well, you say, I thought it was just me getting to you. Mm-hmm. Don't stop there. Atonement gives God a righteous basis on which he can give his presence to a people that never should have had it. That's the difference between atonement and redemption. We must remember we're not in Exodus, we're in Leviticus. Redemption is bringing people out. Atonement brings people in and allows God to dwell amongst them. A much richer blessing indeed. But it's a dangerous thing to go into God's presence without the proper approach. Because, yeah. The first two men, the first man's always failure. That's why we need Christ. That's the purpose of the first two verses of Leviticus 16.
Is this why, David, that Aaron is referred to as the brother of Moses rather than as the high priest of Israel? Mm-hmm. Is it an indication that the priesthood, in fact, has already failed?
That's very good. That's excellent. Very rarely is he mentioned as the brother of Moses. So that God's just bringing him down here to the level of a man. Doesn't matter about robes and distinctions. When it comes to appearing before God, if a man doesn't appear on the grounds of blood, he has no standing. Mm. So that we're... Now, just when I'm on that, and then we'd have to move. You see, verse number 1, the Lord spake unto Moses. You have a short statement. Then verse number 2, and the Lord said. Should any of you brethren tell me, how many times does that expression occur in Leviticus? The Lord spake or the Lord said. Is there any book of the Bible has as many references to God's direct speech as Leviticus? It occurs in Leviticus 37 times. It occurs twice here. You see verse 2, the Lord said unto Moses, how many times has it occurred before that? 18. How many times will it occur after that? 18. This is the middle one. Carefully structured and designed, God said, if you're going to get into my presence now, Moses, you'll have to listen to what I say. Divine revelation and reverence. Maybe I will give the brethren just a little minute here to give us a breather and a little practical note. Am I wrong, you brethren, and we don't want to spend long on it just at the minute, but am I wrong in thinking that in the casual society that we are living in, is there not an awful decrease in a sense of reverence and holy things? Mm. Mm. You know, I'm not happy about it, brother. I'll just be honest, and it's not a major subject here, but let me say, all the casual language, and all the casual dress, and all this slouching, people slouching in speech, you would think they were on a holiday cruise or something. When there's supposed to be an assembly gathering. And standing slouched with a believer's hymn book in one hand and a hand in the other hand in a pocket. I think it's unbecoming to the holy things of God. That's what we've been taught here. There's reverence demanded for God's presence, and if people are going to get in, it can only be by divine revelation. How would we notice how to approach God? Just because he has spoken to us. Mm-hmm. And we get the formula here twice, the Lord spake, the Lord said. So these two things, they go hand in hand. Now, we go then from, that's the prohibition that demanded the day. Does any brother want to say anything in verse, any of the brethren on the platform want to say anything about verses 1 and 2, just before we push ahead?
Would you allow me to say just one thing, David?
Yes.
In spite of all the other sacrifices that were offered, the day of atonement was very necessary because of the uncleanness of the sanctuary and the people.
That's it. You see, We'll come to that. Now, I don't want you to forget what our brother said. Do you hear what he said? Even though all the other sacrifices have been offered, this day was still necessary.
Mm-hmm.
He said, but the other ones not work. It was the very uncleanness of the people in their nature. Not just what they had done. What they had done comes into it. It was their very unclean person that needed the whole thing to be cleansed. And I should just say, sorry, Brother Ronnie, go ahead.
I maybe missed what you said on it. There's no direct address by God to Aaron, always through Moses. Can you help me there?
I think again, that's coming back to what our Brother Flanagan said and what we're trying to emphasize, that if we are going to be right with God and get into His presence, we must recognize the authority of divine revelation.
Yes, He still retains, nevertheless, the office of High Priest.
Oh, surely, although not His garments on this day, at least parts of this day. Maybe I should say verse 2, you can nearly see it. In verse 2, in fact, I'll say something now that will... Do you see verse 2 says, come not at all times into the holy place.
Mm.
Now, there's a very important thing here, and we'll not understand the chapter unless we apply our minds to this. When you're reading other parts of, say, Exodus, the holy place refers to the first compartment, where the lampstand and where the table of showbread and the altar of incense was. That was the holy place. The next compartment where the ark was, which symbolized the throne of God, that was the holy of holies. Now, just to make it difficult, in this chapter, now listen, you have to listen with four ears if you haven't. In this chapter, if you read through it, you'll get the words holy place 8 times. So far, so good, but not just as simple.
Mm.
7 of those times, it'll say holy, and the word place will be in italic. Once, it'll be holy place in Roman letters. Now, whenever you get it in italics, holy place, in this chapter only, that refers to the innermost part, right in behind the veil before the ark. The exception is down later, we'll come to it. Now, verse 2, you can see, into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he died. You can almost see the man coming close. In the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. And every step he takes, he knows, if I don't come properly attired and accompanied, it'll just mean death. So that these are very, very solemn verses that introduce the chapter. Now, what about the preparations for the day? That'll be verses 3-5. Now, the demands for the death of Christ, we saw, were because of sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
Now we want to come to a second section with a further truth. I'll just mention this now and leave room for our brethren because I don't want to do too much talking. Verse 3 and verse 5, we have the animal. A bullock and a ram. We'll see what they were for and whom they were for shortly, but we'll leave that now. Verse 5, 2 goats and a ram. Those are the animals. Verse number 4, we have the apparel. There's a coat. There are breeches, there's a girdle, and there's a mitre. And we have the ablution. He shall wash or bathe his flesh in water, and so put him on. Now that's all the preparation that was needed by Aaron, if this day was to go through. And I take it, as I leave it open for discussion, I take it that this section gives us the dignity of the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because remember, brethren and sisters, it's not only what he did, but it's who it was that did it. And he needed to be the sinless person that he was in order to do what he did at Calvary. And his sinlessness is exhibited in this ablution and in these apparel. And our brethren will have plenty, perhaps, to say upon that line. This is the characteristic of Christ that fits him to move to the altar to make atonement for us.
Would it be right to say that the bullock is the highest order of the sacrifices this day, in contrast to the goats? And the question I would like to ask is, why no bullock scapegoat?
Yeah, just a goat that went away.
Yes.
Well, can I ask you, because it'll, can I ask you to keep that on the, don't let me forget about it.
No.
Once we get down to the scapegoat, from verse 20 to 22, someone remind me of our brothers too, mannerly to do it. Someone remind me that I have to tell you why there's no scapegoat.
Mm-hmm.
There's a scapegoat, but no scapegoat. But we'll come to that, just shortly. I want some conversation on how Aaron was dressed. What's the significance of the fact that he didn't have the garments of the gems and the gold on? He just had plain white.
Is that underlining the sanctity of the occasion?
Okay.
He is not to go in, he's to go in with a plain linen garment. I mean, we know that the garments for glory and beauty were resplendent with colors, and he's not to go in to draw attention to himself. Some tabernacle books I have read and have at home, you'd almost think they're suggesting that the people waited with bated breath on the Day of Atonement, wondering whether he was still alive, Aaron. And, we would hear the sound of the bells, and so we know that he's alive. And others talk about a Jewish tradition of a rope tied to Aaron, and if anything went wrong, they'd pull him out. All this is far removed when we look at the carefully at Leviticus chapter 16,
right.
Isn't it?
Do you keep books like that in your house?
No.
Brother.
We take it that Aaron is a type of Christ. And thus, in the linen garment, sets forth the spotlessness of God's beloved Son. And going in, it was on that day, take it only, I judge from what you said, that he wore the linen garments. Whereas in the other days of the year until the Day of Atonement came around again, he wore what we often call the garments of glory and beauty, well, both were, but in a special sense. That was Aaron in his intercessory capacity.